Let me say once again just how much I appreciate the chance to come and to worship with the brethren here at Shenandoah. I appreciate the lessons that we've heard already today and over the course of this weekend, and I hope that this afternoon's thoughts and studies will contribute again to the ongoing success and the rewards that are generated as a result of our studies. Brother Walker has graciously allowed me a couple of moments right at the beginning to extend to all of you and to those whom you might invite as well, an invitation to you to come and to worship with us in Austin at the Southwest Church of Christ in April as we conduct our 26th annual Southwest Lectures. The dates for that are April 7th through 11th. That is a Saturday evening through Wednesday evening. And we appreciate the support of so many brethren, not only those who participate in speaking and writing, but those who come and who support and invite others to be there as well. The topic for this coming April lecture is the book of James, entitled Living Christianity Today. So it's a practical study of the book of James. We're going to begin on Saturday evening, pushing our way through that grand text until we conclude chapter 5 on Wednesday evening. And the result of the studies and the book that's being produced will be, in essence, a commentary on the book of James. And so we invite you to come and to worship with us that we might have the fullness given in that particular book as well. I know it's just past lunch, and I know that at times like this, eyelids start to get a little heavy. Maybe we're a little bit comfortable. And so I just want you to know that if I start to nod off, you just throw a book, and I promise to wake back up again. I guess when I was a junior in junior high or senior high school, I first saw the T-shirts that said, in such a place, that was the cultural center of the universe. And I live in a small, I grew up in a small town in Oklahoma called Miami. And when I saw the shirt that said, Miami, Oklahoma, cultural center of the universe, I love my hometown, but I knew that was not true. Maybe someone would say Paris or London or New York City, perhaps, maybe something like that. But I'd like for us to think this afternoon about where the real center of all things is located. I don't think I could have said a better song to sing prior to this lesson than the one that Matt just led, and I appreciate that. But let me start by asking where you think someone's existence might be centered, say, if they're an athlete. It might be on a practice field somewhere, or likely in a gymnasium where there are barbells and dumbbells and stairmasters and all of those other instruments of torture. If you're a news reporter, the center of your existence or thoughts might be a hot spot in some corner of the world where you can go and, hazarding your own life perhaps, you stay on top of a breaking story that captures the imagination and attention of the world. Perhaps if you do a good job of reporting, then you might have your name posted as a possibility for a Pulitzer Prize or some other professional award for the work that you've done. Maybe for a parent, the center of their lives is right there in their own home as they look around at their children, at one another, and think of the love they share, the care and devotion, all of their hopes and dreams in such a way residing within that great family. Well, I'd like for us to consider this afternoon that there is, however, a center of existence that is higher than all of these others. And yet, if it is acknowledged properly, then it brings success to all of the others. It never diminishes what human capacities are. The center that I'm talking about this afternoon elevates humanity and enhances our potential to reach the heights that God knows is before us. We're going to speak this afternoon about the center of our existence associated in heaven. I want to begin by looking or thinking for just a moment about Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because at the beginning of the fourth chapter, John is telling his readers that he was given a vision of the throne room scene of God in those fourth and fifth chapters. And as he describes in chapter 4, God who is sitting upon his throne, he describes his glory. He talks about a rainbow that is encircling the throne there. He describes the elders and the beasts who are there. And by the end of chapter 4, they fall down and they say, worthy is the one on the throne, worthy of glory and honor and power. I know that John writes beautifully in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation. But I'm convinced that what he saw must have exceeded his capacity to relate in words. Because finite words in a language can never do justice to the infinite glory and majesty of God and of his abode in heaven. John says in the 5th chapter that he saw a book brought out. It had 7 seals on it. It was closed, and there was no man above the earth, on the earth, or beneath the earth who had the power to open that book. And for some reason, that touched John so deeply that he began to weep. And then someone said, "Just a moment." They said, "There is one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of Jesse." And John looks, and in comes this one who is like a lamb who is slain. And he is worthy to open that book. And suddenly John, his tears stop, and he begins to rejoice with all of the others, because here in the center of existence is Jesus the Christ and the Godhead. The successive chapters of the book of Revelation talk in some details about the things that happened in the opening of those seals. It's an interesting study. I commend the book of Revelation to you. It's worth the time spent studying and learning. But I know that as John saw those things, he saw the center of what? What word should we choose? The universe? Maybe that's not enough, because it suggests corporeality or our physical realm too much. And John saw something bigger than that. Maybe we just say the center of all being and existence, all that ever has been, is, or ever will be. John saw the very center of that. And the reason it's worth our study in this particular lectureship is because, brethren, as the human existence is considered, our existence has its origins in that very realm. From God's desire to create, and to create the pinnacle of creation, the human species or race, that is our origin. And if God were to have his will and every person were to acquiesce to the preaching of the gospel and to do that which God wants them to do, do you realize that that would be the end of all human existence as well? That's what Jesus died to make possible. So heaven really does contain for all of us both our beginning and hopefully our end as well. And so it is certainly worth our time to talk about these things this afternoon. I want to begin by referencing some things that may be familiar. Maybe you would even anticipate them in a topic of the heavenlies or things about heaven. But I hope that by the time we're done, we will add a few things that perhaps we hadn't previously considered. And I hope that you walk away today, if you're a child of God, more determined to take seriously things associated with heaven. And if you're here today and you're not a New Testament Christian, I hope that you'll consider making a change and a decision to take advantage of the grace that is offered through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that your interests are centered there as well. And from this point forward, that is your end that you will reach. The Bible talks in both the Old and the New Testament about the word heaven. And I want to start with the noun first. The word heaven in 2 different ways. One, physical. For example, when we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 8, we're being told that God set out all of the framework for creation. And the Bible there says that he created an expanse or an open space of sky between the waters above and the waters below. Just a little bit later in verse 20, he says, then he created those beings that fill that space. He's talking about the birds of the air. When we read a little bit further, we see he makes the space above even that, where he will place, as the text says in Genesis 1, the greater light, the lesser light, all of the stars. And really, when we think of the sky versus the celestial realms, it's just a matter of degree. It's all a part of God's physical creation. I would encourage sometime you take the book of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 7 and compare them for just a moment and appreciate all that God did in both cases. On the one hand, in Genesis chapter 1, God moves everything and arranges it to create all of the spheres of life, we might say. And the rest of the chapter 1 talks about his filling each one of those spheres, from the water to the heavens to the lands and the presence of human beings. And then when you go and you look at the terrible situation in Genesis chapter 6 and come to the 7th chapter, what happens is that all of those barriers and divisions that have been established in terms of the surface of the earth, our realm of living, all of those barriers are taken away. And there is a directed chaos that returns. It's really an undoing of certain elements of the first chapter for the purpose of washing away a sinful humanity who had forgotten the God who made them, and that there was more to life than just living in self-satisfaction in the day. That's a part of the realm that God has made. Jesus would speak about the rains in the heavens, for example, in Luke chapter 4, when he spoke about the time in the days of Elijah, 17, where we have a drought that's given, and for 3.5 years there's no rain at all. Jesus' own brother, James, James chapter 5 and verse 18, says that that physical realm was broken open by the petitions or prayers of a righteous man, and God allowed rain to feed the earth and to drench it once again. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas came into the city of Lystra, they were able to perform certain miracles so that the people who were there saw that, and they began the process of sacrificing to them and honoring them as gods, and Paul said, no. But what he did do is take the opportunity to introduce them to the one true God, whom he described as having made the earth, the heavens, the seas, who gives us rains. In other words, Paul says, it is true that we can look upon the created order and be able to appreciate God who put everything into place. Then there is the second and really the more common discussion in the terms of heaven. And in the New Testament especially, it speaks about that realm where God abides, where spiritual beings abide. And Jesus could say in Matthew 7 and verse 11, my Father who is in heaven. And even more in connection, I think, with humanity, Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And he writes from his place in Rome where he is held in essentially house arrest. And he writes to this place, Little Rome, as Philippi was called. And he encourages the Christians there to consider in verse 20 that they have a citizenship. Your Bible may say the word conversation, but it means the idea of a place where one belongs. And he says, we really belong to the realm of heaven. Well, I want to switch just a moment here then and go to the topic of an adjective, not the noun form heaven, but to talk about things that are heavenly. If you read the New King James Bible, the King James Bible, you'll find that that word occurs 23 different times. And it may speak somewhat of things that are physical in nature again, that is, things in the heavenly realm and the skies, the celestial beings and all of that. But far more often it's used to speak of things that reside within the spiritual realm. And that's exactly what we want to focus upon this afternoon. When we read there, that word heavenly is used to talk about God and all of the beings who reside within the heavenly realm. As we said, Jesus can talk about my heavenly Father. But in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born and the angels appear to those shepherds who are in the field, the text there tells us, Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, that there is entirely a heavenly host that is praising God, beings who are subordinate to God, and yet that is the place where they belong as well. And so in some sense we might say it's peopled or inhabited by beings who are fitted to reside within that realm. We'll say more about being fitted for that in just a moment. If you have your Bibles, would you look with me at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because not only can the word heavenly, in relation to spiritual things, talk about the people who are in heaven, the beings in heaven, but it can also be used to talk about objects or interests that are related to the spiritual realm. And that's what we see in the 15th chapter here in this particular book. It would seem that someone had asked Paul a question. Paul, what are we going to be like when we go to heaven? What bodies will we wear? Maybe you've wondered about that or had people around you ask questions about that. You know, will we be in our young 18-year-old handsome body? Will we be a little older, a little balder? What will we be like? And Paul never answers the question. I don't know that Paul knows. What he does say in chapter 15, verses 48 and 49, is that what we wear when we go to the spiritual realm is appropriate for that place. He speaks in verse 48, and he says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, or earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what is he saying? All he's simply saying is that while we've been the denizens or inhabitants of earth, we wear this physical body. That he earlier, at times, could talk about wanting to shed in 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about being willing to shed that to be making his journey onto the heavenly realm. But he says that earthly is put off. And when you and I are going to the heavenly realm, what will we be like? We'll be having a spiritual body that is perfectly suited John Calvin once wrote in his Institutes for Christian Religion about 3 pages trying to describe what this heavenly body would be like, this spiritual body. And he had no idea. Maybe he was just like us in that he was very curious and wanted to speculate. I do know that when John talked about this topic, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he flatly said, "We don't know." But what we do know, he says, chapter 3, verse 2, is that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him and we'll see him. And so whatever it is, it's going to be matched to the needs and the dictates of the interests of heaven. Spiritual things need to occupy our attention. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul writes there and speaks about a heavenly kingdom that a person can inherit and be a part of. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer speaks and he says there are gifts, heavenly gifts that God has given to us. He says we have tasted such things, salvation, the blessings of God. That means there are some things that are associated with heaven that we have in hand right now. The writer there even says in chapter 3 and verse 1, we answer a heavenly calling. If you're here today as a Christian, you have answered a summons that has come from the very throne room of God as he has beckoned to all of humanity through the gospel that they be reconciled to heaven through the blood of Christ. It is a heavenly calling, a heavenly origin, a heavenly purpose, and it's ours to walk within and to fulfill. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says to him, "Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God because no one could do these things that you do except God be with him." And the conversation turns, with Jesus' words primarily being recorded for us, turns to a discussion of a new birth. Nicodemus says, "How can it be that a person enters his mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus says, "No, you've misunderstood the birth to which I refer. One who is born of water and the Spirit is speaking about becoming a New Testament Christian." But as this conversation progresses, it's verse 12 that captures our attention. Because there Jesus speaks to him and he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Do you get the sense that Jesus wanted to have an even deeper conversation with Nicodemus? To talk about salvational themes, repentance, baptism, a new life. Becoming that new man, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And he says that Nicodemus ought to be ready to have that type of discussion. But there are things about which he needed to learn. Heavenly matters, brethren, really ought to occupy our attention as well. So that we're able to have significant conversations about who we are in life and about where we're headed in God's grand scheme of affairs for human beings. The last thing that I want to mention with regard to the adjective heavenly is specifically a place or a location. And that's how we often think of the word heaven or the heavenly abode. That's God's realm. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 16, the writer says they now desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. It speaks of that end, that final destiny for which people are striving, people of God. That they want to arrive at the heavenly shores. What I want to suggest to you this afternoon is that we can talk about heaven and never have to talk about the future at all. Sometimes people think of Christianity, I've heard this said, they think of Christianity as fire insurance. Okay? It's a way of avoiding an end that people don't want to reach. Well, that statement misses a number of things, not least of which is it has present day value. It is valuable today. It's not just about avoiding an undesirable end. It's being in a desirable state that leads to a certain wonderful conclusion. And the word heavenly and its related term in our studies, the heavenlies, can bring that to our attention and our thoughts. Would you look with me at the book of Ephesians, where we will spend the bulk of our time in the rest of this session. The book of Ephesians, we start in the very first chapter. In verse 3, we are introduced to this small phrase. And the writer there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Maybe your Bible has the word places italicized. And all that means is that the translators and editors have supplied that word in English because they didn't know what to do with the word heavenly or heavenlies in this regard. And it clearly does mean some realm or some association, and so it's not at all a mistake, I think, to have that word. But what do we do with that? And I want us to see it's used several times in the book of Ephesians. Just looking at this book's references in this regard causes us, I hope, to have a new appreciation for Christian living. Here in this verse, he says again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, I know the Bible says that we should set our affections on things above, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. But why? What is it that has taken place there that deserves our attention and even leads to our being considered to be blessed? If you look just ahead at verse number 20 of this same chapter, Paul says God has used his tremendous infinite power to bring Jesus up from the dead. And now Jesus has been set in this heavenly place or in the heavenlies. Same word, same phrase. So as our Savior, and we're called Christians, our Master, our Savior, that is the place where he is ensconced as the ruler of all. And therefore, that is the realm from which all of the blessings that we enjoy as God's peculiar people, special people, that is the place from which they originate. And as I read that in verse 3, it doesn't say will be, it says we are right now. Because the blessings have already been made available. Heavenly is talked about with regard to who we are and what we are right here on this day in February 2007. I know that Jesus has appeared in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "He is now ascended into the true, that is before God. In his work as our high priest and mediator, he has offered the sacrifice once for sins." And as a result, our very interests are vested there. If you look ahead to chapter 2 and verse number 6, you'll see this phrase coming up again. I don't want to read just the sixth verse, though, because we lose some of the significance of what's found here. So let's back up for just a minute and start at the very first verse of this second chapter. Paul is writing, obviously, to Christians. And he says here in verse number 1, "You, that is you as Christians, has he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by long-standing practice the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has he made us together alive with Christ, and by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We especially focus on verse number 7, and we think future prospects. And it is true that in verse 7, the text there says, there are ages to come when we think of the consummation of all things. The entire scheme of salvation and redemption satisfied fully. And we make our way home to the shores of heaven to be with our Father and our God. But I want you to notice that verse 6 is the verse that has our word heavenly or heavenlies in it. And it's not talking about the future. Brethren, verse 6 has a here and now timing. It speaks about the way things are for Christians now. And verse 6 says that you and I have been raised up. If you're a Christian, you're already raised up in newness of life. And verse 6 says that you already have been exalted in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Which means you're not entirely. Now understand, I'm using the word entirely. You and I are not entirely looking forward to the consummation of things as the be-all and end-all of satisfying God's plans. There are certain things that have been satisfied already. You're represented there. You are called a child of God, and so am I. That means that that is our place. It's the realm to which we accurately and adequately belong. I want to go back for a moment to the verse that we mentioned a moment ago, Philippians 3 and verse 20. And I want to stress just what that verse says. It speaks there and says that we have our conversation or citizenship in heaven. You know, the United States, Texas in particular, several other states, having long conversations at this point in time about what it means to be a resident or a citizen of the United States of America. And we talk about people being here who perhaps are not supposed to be here or whatever the conversation may turn to. But we're talking about the value of citizenship and a proper standing as a resident of this country. What about saying that we're a resident of heaven? That we have already been recognized there. That God recognizes us as properly belonging to that realm. It might be like saying that we already have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's our realm, and it's our realm now because we're tied to the King and to the Father who resides there and who rules over it. It's not correct to say entirely it's all just in the future. You're alive there now in the care of Jesus Christ. And then how he represents us as our high priest. And I'm grateful for that. If you turn just a little bit ahead to chapter 3 and verse number 10, there's a great verse here that speaks about, in some ways, an action that the church can engage in. As Paul had been talking about the proclamation of the gospel to all people, Jews and Gentiles, now this has finally become apparent. God wants to save everyone. He says in chapter 3 and verse number 10, it is to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, and there's our phrase, it might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love to talk about the church, and when people's light, when their eyes show the light's gone on and they understand what God is doing with the church, it's beautiful. Great to have conversations. I think that sometimes when people from a high church background, maybe my wife and others, from things very solemn, very ceremonial in fashion, claiming a long pedigree, and they come and they look at what God has had to say and how the church structures and how it functions, I think they're amazed sometimes at the beauty in simplicity. Paul writes in Colossians 2 and verse 23 about those who have a show of wisdom and humility in will worship. Well, what about when we've taken all of the ostentation away and we've just recognized the simplicity, the way that God has accomplished the scheme of redemption and what the church is? And people are impressed. I know they are. But that's not what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says nothing about people being impressed. What it says here is that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places are impressed. And that might seem a little bit odd or unusual to us. Rick, what do you mean? Is there evangelism and so forth going on? No, I wouldn't say that. But let me offer some options for you as you consider this verse. I present this as a possible understanding. In the 21st century, we live in a technologically defined and driven, rationally minded, empirically proven realm where people don't think about spiritual things very much. We forget, in fact, that we have a soul. People are so driven by material concerns that they forget there are things that transcend that. I don't find people at funeral services worrying about the stock market or worrying about how someone's portfolio laid out. But I find people talking about souls, eternity, remembrances, memories, all of those things. Those are non-empirical. They're important. But they're metaphysical. They're beyond the laboratory and calculations on a table. We need to be concerned about the spiritual as well, in all different factors. You know, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6, and when he talked about the model prayer, beginning in verse 9, do you remember when he started, "Hallowed be thy name," and then in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I realize the first part of that is dated, because the kingdom has arrived. But do you notice that God says that, or Jesus says that God's will is being done there just as much as it's being done here? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that angels and the prophets of old desired to peer into the secrets of salvation that now have been manifested to the world. Can you imagine being a part of the angelic beings, the host, and looking at the church and saying, "Wow, I get it. I see what God has been working toward since Genesis 3, verse 15. Maybe the church, functioning as God intends for it to function, is a witness and a testimony to His greatness. Both to those who were servants, I think of Gabriel who came and spoke to Mary and spoke to Zechariah, or others who have served in God's functions. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, there are ministering spirits to those who are to be saved. What about Satan? Does he get a message when he sees the church? Do those who serve him in his realm, those beings, whatever they are? I know we have many questions, but when the church functions the way that it's meant to, in such a spiritual realm, aren't those who realize the futility of fighting against God, isn't that manifested to them? So the church has the role and responsibility of demonstrating here and above the greatness of all of God's plans. In fact, we promote and fight against those who would try to topple what God is doing. The last reference to which we will turn in this topic is in chapter 6, verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. The writer there says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. And that's the word heavenlies there. Same idea. And I know that very often we feel as though we are competing against our neighbors who belittle the church, or those who speak against Christ and minimize who He is and what He has done. And we feel like that we're battling against people. And yet Paul says, really, that's only a immediate sense. We really are battling against Satan and all of those who would try to undo anything that God has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the writer there says that we take every thought captive to Christ. But in the previous two verses, 3 and 4, he speaks about those things that we engage in terms of Christian warfare. There he speaks and says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's why we're not out fighting with swords and bombs and things like that, because the kingdom that we are promoting is not a physical kingdom in that way. Too limited. That which we pursue and promote is grander, more overarching. It is greater. And we fight with words, with concepts, with ideas, the very types of things we're exploring this weekend, so that we might take every thought captive to Christ. And we remember that it's Satan who is behind all, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It is he that we ultimately fight against. And yes, we respond to critics, we respond to skeptics, we respond to those who belittle the church, at the same time as there room, brethren, for us to see them as having been duped by Satan, that God would love to have them saved as well. Paul, who was one who persecuted the church, and he would say, really, without peer. Does heaven rejoice when Paul becomes a Christian? Yes, because he no longer is a pawn in Satan's hands. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 says this. A true servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patient. And we're speaking with people, talking, if perchance God would grant them repentance, so that in verse 26, they may escape those who have been taken snare in the snares of the devil. We're fighting against the devil, and he is working from behind the scenes, but he is a spiritual being who has an agenda to destroy all that is good. The church stands up and says, we fight on the side of right. We're represented in heaven. We promote heaven, and our devotion is to heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, once again say, if you then be risen with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In the end, what do you care about the most? Things in the heavenlies You're represented there. God loves you there. The sacrifice for your sins is there. The question for us today, brethren, is that the place where our heart resides? Is that the place of our treasure? May God grant that it always be so. Thank you.